So good morning, everybody, and a very warm welcome to GICF, especially if you're here for the first time. My name is Troy, as many of you know. And today, we're continuing our study on Hebrews 11, and we're up to Hebrews 11, verses 35. And it's one verse, and then we're going to the Old Testament, and we're going to look at a long passage in 1 Kings. So if you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles in the baskets, and some people, I'm sure, will hand Bibles around. You may need it. It will be useful. So it's Hebrews 11, verses 35. One verse. It says, "Woman received back their dead, raised to life again." Woman received back their dead, raised to life again. And we're going to go to the passage where that refers, which is in the Old Testament, in 1 Kings chapter 17. It's about Elijah and the widow of Sidon. So if you go to your Bible in chapter, in 1 Kings chapter 17, and I'm going to read the passage to you. So 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 7. And we'll read to the end of the chapter. "Sometime later, the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land." And if you remember, Elijah has told King Ahab that God is going to stop rain. "Then the word of the Lord came to him, Elijah, 'Go at once to Zarephath of Sidon and stay there. I have commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food.' So he went to Zarephath. When he came to the town gate, a widow was there, gathering sticks. He called to her and asked, 'Would you bring me a little water in a jar so I may have a drink?' As she was going to get it, he called, 'And bring me, please, a piece of bread.' 'As surely as the Lord your God lives,' she replied, 'I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. I'm gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die.' Elijah said to her, 'Don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said. But first, make me a small cake of bread for me from what you have, and bring it to me, and then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says: The jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry, until the day the Lord gives rain on the land.' She went away and did as Elijah had told her. So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family. For the jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. Sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse, and finally stopped breathing. She said to Elijah, 'What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son? Give me your son,' Elijah replied. He took him from her arms, carried him to the upper room where he was staying, and laid him on his bed. Then he cried out to the Lord, 'O Lord, my God, have you brought tragedy also upon this widow I'm staying with by causing her son to die?' Then he stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried to the Lord, 'O Lord, my God, let this boy's life return to him.' The Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. Elijah picked up the child and carried him down from the room into the house. He gave him to his mother and said, 'Look, your son is alive.' Then the woman said to Elijah, 'Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth.' Amen." I I have a friend who loves to play soccer. And I love to play soccer with him, but he's better than me. But we love to play soccer. Last week I spoke to him, and we talked about church. He doesn't come here. Every Saturday and Sunday, he takes his son to soccer camp. He has no intention of ever bringing his son here to church. But he will bring his son to soccer camp on a Sunday. Now, the reason for this is very simple. He's an agnostic. Perhaps he's an atheist. But he's agnostic, I think. He doesn't believe in anything. He doesn't believe that there's a life after death. He does not believe there is a resurrection. He does not believe that there is a God. I think he just humors me sometimes when he says, "It's good, Troy, that you go to church." But I think he just says that just to make me feel happy. But he believes there is no resurrection. There is no God, therefore there is no resurrection. Life is here and now. It's the next 70 and 80 years, and that's all that is important. There's nothing else. We live on this rock. We die on this rock. We're buried in the ground, and that's the end of our existence. Jesus did not rise from the dead, so therefore we will not rise from the dead. The Christian faith is a futile one. It's a foolish one. It's a dream of gullible people. The agnostic, the atheist, is centered on the here and now. Now I have a colleague who's very similar to him. He always sends me emails, and at the end of the email, he always leaves this little note to me, which says, "Live life before life leaves you. Live life before life leaves you." Basically, he's, I don't know whether he's trying to tease me or not, but basically he's saying, "This is all there is, Troy, and that's it. So enjoy it, because that's it." Now, in contrast, the Christian believes in the resurrection. He believes that life does not end, that God has power, almighty power, to resurrect us from the dead. Although we become dust, although we may become eaten and consumed by animals and become part of them, yet in the very end, physically, bodily, we will be resurrected. We believe this by faith. Now, if my friend was here today, he said, "Troy, there you are, by faith." Faith is foolishness. Faith is a leap in the dark. That's what faith is. But is that true? Is that what faith is? So before we look at the faith of the woman from Sidon, I want us to look just briefly at what faith is. Faith is not gullibility. It's not somebody who is naive and takes a leap in the dark. It's not wishful thinking. What is faith? And what was the faith of the Sidonian woman? First of all, faith involves knowledge. Faith involves knowledge. What did Jesus pray in John 17, that great prayer he made to the Father? He said, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." And in Matthew 11, verse 27, it says, "No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and to those who the Son chooses to reveal to him." And in Romans, the Apostle Paul says, "Faith comes by hearing, and by hearing the word of God." Faith involves knowledge. You must know something about God in order to have faith. But faith is not just knowledge. I know lots of people who have knowledge but have no faith in God. They can rattle off lots of Bible doctrines to me but have no faith. Faith also involves mental assent that these things are true. faith realizes that things are true. There's a mental assent of the will that the evidence that we have is sufficient, that it's trustworthy. We take God at His word, that God is trustworthy, and we believe Him, that the evidence is sufficient. We're compelled, we're overpowered, we're convicted to believe. So there's knowledge, there's mental assent, and then there is trust. You must trust in God. I know many people who mentally believe that the Bible is true, but there is no trust of Jesus Christ. So faith involves knowledge, it involves mental assent, and it involves trust, an absolute conviction that God is true. Now, when we look at the widow woman, this is what we see. The widow woman is not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. She does not believe in God. But at the end of the passage, she comes to the realization that God is true. So this is what we're going to look at today. We're going to look at the birth, the development, and the trial of the widow's faith. So I want to look now at the widow. She is a very remarkable woman. Now, you might not think she's a very remarkable woman here, but actually she is. When I read this passage, I tried to read this passage with emotion. Sometimes when we read the Bible, we become very detached and read it in a mechanical way. I read this passage lots of times, but I never really realized what was really going on until Eddie asked me to preach on this passage. Let's look at how remarkable she is. Try to imagine that you are the woman from Sidon as I go through this. First of all, she's from Sidon. Now, that might not seem very remarkable, but it is. And let me tell you why. Sidon was not a part of Israel. It was a part outside Israel. And at that time, God was only known in Israel. God wasn't really known anywhere else. Perhaps she knew something about God of Israel that she didn't know very much at all. Here was a woman who knew virtually nothing about God. She didn't attend a church, did she? She had never gone to a Christian school. Did she have a Bible? I don't think so. Did she have any Christian teachers or Christian friends? No. Had she been trained by Christian pastors? No. She had none of those things. She was brought up in a pagan society. She had very, very little light. She was not like us who came to church every Sunday and has the Bible in our home. We're not like we can go to the Christian bookstore and borrow a book. We have Christian friends. We have Christian internet. She had none of those things. She had nothing. More than that, she was brought up in a society that did not worship God. They did not believe in Jehovah. They had other gods, and from an early age, she had been brought up with these early gods. Who were the gods of Sidon? The gods of Sidon were Baal and Ashtaroth. Baal was the god of rain and lightning. Ashtaroth was the goddess of fertility and life. These were the gods that she worshipped. These are the gods that she knew. There were many temples in Sidon devoted to Ashtaroth, the god of fertility. More than likely, she worshipped at these temples and believed in these gods. Now, God's request to Elijah to go to Sidon must have been a very strange one. Why would Elijah send me to Sidon, which is a pagan city, a city that does not believe in Jehovah? It would be very similar to sending a Jew to Berlin in World War II. Or it would be like sending a Christian to Mecca in Saudi Arabia. It was a very strange request for God to send Elijah God's prophet to a pagan town that was devoted to Baal and Ashtaroth. But Elijah goes. He goes and he meets the widow. Now, let's also imagine what's going on here. There is a price on Elijah's head. Sidon is where Queen Jezebel, King Ahab's wife, comes from. Queen Jezebel hates Elijah, and there is a price on his head. Jezebel wants him dead. This must have been known in Sidon as well. To take in Elijah into her house must have been a very dangerous thing to do for a widow woman. I'm sure many of you have read the stories of people taking in Jews in World War II and what happened to some of those people who were caught. They were sent to concentration camps and some of them lost their lives for trying to save Jewish people. The widow woman must have felt the same. I am taking in somebody that Queen Jezebel wants dead. That was a dangerous thing for her to do. Thirdly, her faith was remarkable, or she was remarkable, because she lived in extreme poverty. She was really experiencing the bitterness of life. Her husband was dead. Now, when my daughter was born, she had an IE. And our IE was very, very poor. Her husband was a gambler, and then he committed suicide. And she was left alone with two young children, with no education. And she had to pay extra fees because she had an extra child. She was in a desperate situation. She had, the widow here has no father, no husband, no breadwinner. It's a time of drought. She's in hunger. There's nothing in the cupboard. She's living in extreme poverty. She has no money. But yet she takes Elijah in. She takes him in at considerable risk to herself, but she trusts Elijah that what he says is true. Also consider that Elijah asks not only for water from her, it's a time of drought, but he also asks for all her food. He says, "Give me your food," both the food of her and her son. Now that's not surprising because Elijah is a man and he's probably going to eat more food. So he'll eat both the widow's food and the son's food as well. Now, if you were in that situation, would you have given your food over to Elijah, knowing that there was no food in the cupboard, no husband, no money to buy food, that handing all your food over would mean nothing left? But she does. She hands her food over to Elijah. That was an extremely, an amazing, faithful thing to do. She does it, although it might mean her very life. Now, at this time, there's no indication that she believes in the Lord God. Do you notice that in this passage, it says, the Lord your God, not the Lord our God, or the Lord my God. She says, that's your God. That's not my God. She didn't yet believe in the Lord God of Israel, although she may have heard of him, but she didn't believe. Here was a critical development in the widow's faith. She handed the food over. She gave him a place to stay at considerable risk to her life. She saved Elijah's life. And in doing so, Elijah promises her that he will save her life and her son. Now, how long did this last? We don't know. The Bible doesn't say it. But we guess it took about a year that Elijah stayed in the upper room. The Bible doesn't really say it. But it would seem that in this passage, every day, There was bread and there was oil, enough food for all of them to eat. Now, what happened when she cooked this food? Well, we can guess. I would imagine that Elijah came down and ate with her. And when they ate together, he told her about the Lord God of Israel, that he was the true God, the living God, the real God. He must have also told her about God's holiness and God's righteousness, because we see at the end of the passage that she talks about her sins. She must have realized in this 1 year that she was a sinner, that she had broken the God of Israel's laws, that she had sinned. What sin that was, we don't really know. But Sidon was a city of idolatry. It involved temple prostitution. It was quite wicked, evil gods. She had probably worshipped these gods before. And she had been pricked in the conscience by God. She knew that she was guilty. Had she come to faith yet? It would seem that there is some development of faith, but there was no saving faith yet. And then something unexpected happens. Her son dies in the very middle of this. Now, I've never really lost a child, although my wife has miscarried twice. But I know, as I said in a sermon once before, one of my best friends lost his 17-year-old son last year in a tragic drowning accident. And I know the terrible loss that is. It is a tragic thing to lose your children. And as my friend David wrote an email to me last year when he lost his son, he expected his children to bury him. He didn't expect that he would bury his own son. Why did God allow this to happen? We don't really know why God allowed this to happen. God knows all things in advance, but he doesn't always tell us why it happens. God knew that his son, her son, would die. What does she do? She knows that God has supplied food and oil every day. She knows this. She has spoken to Elijah over the year. She knows God has the power to supply food. But now her son is dead. This is a very different matter. Food and life is different. Could God do something so big and difficult as to resurrect her son? Initially, from this passage, it seems that she believed that this had happened because God allowed it to, because he was punishing her for her sins. It was seen that Elijah had talked to her about this. If we read the passage very carefully, we'll notice that she is holding her son in her arms very tightly. Do you notice here that Elijah says, "Give me your son"? What this means is that she's holding her son. She's hugging her son very deeply. This is a very natural response for a woman who has lost her beloved son. She's holding him. She's crying. She is weeping. There's a lot of emotion in this passage. She is bereaved. And I'm sure Elijah feels it as well. Now, if we look at this, the beginning of the passage, Elijah says to her, "Give me the bread." And she gives the bread. Now Elijah says, "Give me your son." Will she keep the son? Or will she give the son? She gives the son to Elijah. Why would she do such a thing? Because she believed that God had the power to resurrect her son. She hands the son over. The son that is dead, that she's clinging onto, she hands it over to God. This is what we see if we read between the lines. She reasoned that if God had the power to create food, he had the power to create life. Elijah takes her dead son. He prays to God that he would restore life to her. He does. He resurrects her dead son to life. He takes her down. He takes him down. He's walking. He's talking. He's breathing. He's warm. He's alive. She's come to saving faith. She acknowledges that God of Israel is the one true God. She's become a believer. She's one of the first Gentile believers in the Bible. There's only a few mentioned before this. Elijah is one of the first missionaries to the Gentiles, and she's one of the first Gentile believers in history. Now, what can we learn from this passage? Well, there's a few things. First of all, there is sometimes in faith a lot of trial and tribulation. Being a Christian is not always an easy thing. It's not a bed of roses. I sometimes meet Christians who tell me very sincerely, "Troy, you're a Christian. Now you will never get sick. You'll have money. You'll be blessed materially. You'll get the best jobs," and so on and so on and so on. Well, on Thursday night when I woke up in about 3 o'clock in the morning, I had a very sore throat. I could hardly swallow. And I've been blowing my nose at least 100 times per day. God is God when things are going well and when things are going badly. God is God when things are sunny and when things are rainy. God is God when things are healthy and when we are sick. John Knox, one of the most famous preachers of the 16th century from Scotland, same place as Darius, preached a really good sermon. And he said something like this. He says, "It's very easy, I grant, in time of prosperity to say and to think that God is our God and that we are his people. But when he has given us over into the hands of our enemies, when things are going bad, and turned, as it were, his back unto us, then I say, still to reclaim him to be our God, and to have this assurance that we are his people, proceeds wholly from the Holy Spirit of God, as it is the greatest victory of faith, which overcomes the world, for increase whereof we ought continually to pray." Well said, and truthfully said. God is God when we are prosperous, and God is God when we have nothing. God is God is when our stomachs are full, and God is God when our stomachs are empty. God is God is when we have lots of money, and God is still God when we have no money at all. The widow got her son back to life, but she was still a widow, and she was still poor. Her situation was still difficult. But she realized that God was still God. When you are sick, when you are on death's bed, God is still God. When you are still in great pain, God is still God. When everybody in your society turns their back against God, God is still God. When you're living in an idolatrous society, God is still God. All the time. It's true. These are not easy days to be a Christian. It's difficult to be faithful. It's difficult to be strong. In the West, where I come from, the religion of secular humanism is the dominant religion. It tries to control us. It tries to teach us what we should do. It tries to destroy our faith. God is still God. In India, where many people worship Hindu gods or Allah, be faithful in worshiping the one true God. In Africa, where people worship Allah, or where people combine Christianity with traditional African religions, God calls you to be faithful to God's word. Second, if the Bible had finished here at chapter 11, verses 34, we might have been left with the impression that God does not notice the faith of the small and the unknown, the everyday folk. You know, I love reading the biographies of Hudson Taylor, the great missionary of China. But how many of us know about the other missionaries of China? I have a book at home which talks about the Boxer Rebellion in 1900 and of the hundreds and hundreds of missionaries who lost their lives. None of them really are known today by us. They were kind of insignificant, not like Hudson Taylor, but still they were faithful servants and saints of the Lord God. Most of God's saints are small and unknown. Their names and their achievements are not recorded in Christian history books, but God observes their faith and their actions. He sees their little faith, although it is small, although it's small in action, he sees it. I always like what Charles Spurgeon said to his congregation a long, long time ago. Charles Spurgeon said, "God is more glorified by the poor believing women of England who pray over their children, clean their dirty noses and their dirty bottoms, than many of the missionaries working overseas." God sees the little things that you do. God sees the little faith actions that you do. You don't have to be a great missionary. Just be faithful in what God calls you to do, no matter what it is. Finally, my time's up. Remember that the widow's son died again. He was brought back to life, but he died. He died again. He was resurrected by God. But the best resurrection for our children is to be resurrected on the last day. That is the best resurrection that we want for our children. 2 weeks ago, Tom Keenan told us about the importance of telling our children about God. Our children are going to be resurrected on the last day. They're going to be physically brought back to life. Do you believe this? Do you earnestly pray for your children? Do you pray that your children will be resurrected? Our children are spiritually dead. They need to be spiritually made alive again. God has the power to bring your children back from the dead. A long time ago, a Puritan by the name of Richard Mather preached a very important sermon, and he said a very scary thing. I'd like to read it just quickly to you. He said, he was thinking about what children would say to their parents on Judgment Day. And this is what he said. He said, "This is what children would say to their parents who were very negligent in teaching their children about God." He says, "All this that we here suffer is through you. You should have taught us the things of God and did not. You should have restrained us from sin and corrected us, and you did not. You were the means of our original corruption and guiltiness, and yet you never showed any competent care that we might be delivered from it. Woe unto us that we had such carnal and careless parents, and woe unto you that you had no more compassion and pity to prevent the everlasting misery of your own children." Jesus says there is a day of resurrection, and they will be resurrected either to life or they'll be resurrected to condemnation. Pray for that your children will have a better resurrection. Not that they'll just be physically raised from the dead like the widow here, great that it was, but that they will be spiritually resurrected on the last day. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you that you're a God of miracles, you're a God of power. We thank you for the widow's faith and her example to us. And we ask, dear Lord, that no matter what things happen to us, that we will always remain faithful. Amen.